Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that you'd bless us as together as a church we look at great moments of church history where you have worked especially powerfully and you've sent your spirit with special anointings. I pray that our time would not be a time of itching ears, of people just wanting to hear what they want to hear, but I pray that we will live in a time where the word is fully proclaimed and there is a great revival of accelerated conversion and accelerated Christian love and fruit of the Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, friends, we looked at Tyndale, the great Bible translator who brought the Bible out of obscurity and into the hands of everyone, which we take for granted now. And Tyndale lived in the early 1500s, and that naturally resulted in fueling the Protestant Reformation. So last week, Ben took us through very movingly the great Anglican heroes of Thomas Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer, called the Oxford Martyrs, these men who stood for the gospel of grace alone, the Protestant gospel, the biblical gospel, and they died for it under the hands of the Roman Catholic Bloody Mary. Now we're going to jump forward 200 years in the life of England, and the fervour of the Reformation is truly died, and things are just very flat. You know, the Church of England is doing its thing. It's using Cranmer's prayer book, but spiritually speaking, it's pretty dead. There's an apathy. The nation is asleep, even though they have the English Bible and they have a gospel church service. The clergy are dead. The bishops are dead. The people, the church wardens, life is very sleepy. But then something happens in the 1700s. Looking back, we see what Jesus was doing. It's a time that historians call the Great Awakening. And in fact, there's extra waves that come, like the Second Great Awakening. But the Great Awakening is the most important one in the 1700s. And it shows that the Lord Jesus, being Lord of history, he can just sort of open the floodgates and amazing things can happen in the deadest of churches, in the deadest of nations. And so I hope this encourages us today, because I think sometimes we do feel in Australia quite beaten up by the way the media speaks about us and quite beaten up by what we stand for in terms of things like a biblical view of marriage or abortion. You know, we're so disliked and so we're pressured to hide our faith. It's very easy just to sort of fall asleep in 2019, spiritually speaking. But the Great Awakening is a time when God pours out his Spirit and the Lord Jesus is proclaimed in great power like you just can't explain humanly. And so let me tell you some of the evidence of what happened in the 1700s, some of the fruit, and then I'll tell you the story of this great man, George Whitefield. I've got a picture, actually. Can I have that slide? Maybe this will work. Oh, there it is. So this is our friend George Whitefield here, and I'll explain what he's doing in a moment, but I've only got one slide, so that's our picture from the 1700s. A member of the House of Parliament of England in the early 1700s lamented in Parliament one of the Lords, his name was Lord Chesterfield. He said that Great Britain is suffering a general decay of virtue and of morality among the people. And so we mustn't think that, you know, we're worse than other ages, actually, and there's some golden moral age that came before us. Every generation struggles socially, and this age had its own social problems, its own godlessness, its own chaos that comes with that. And so England was very, don't think of England as Christian in this time. It really wasn't. But what happened was, they call it the Great Awakening because everyone becomes awake or alive to the love of God in Christ. And that's what happened in a very quick time. You will have heard of John Wesley. He normally steals the thunder for this period of history. People remember John Wesley, mainly because Wesley's followers created a new denomination called the Methodists, and they built buildings, and they have a very visible impact. And men like George Whitfield get forgotten, but we'll come back to that. But out of this time comes the birth of what we would call kind of evangelism, like, you know, altar calls, you know, filling out cards, I accepted Jesus as Savior and Lord, or putting your hand up in a meeting, or coming down the front. That's how I became a Christian. I came down the front in a meeting. Out of the Great Awakening comes the sort of spiritual disciplines of calling people to repentance and faith in a very public way, and that has continued ever since. Out of this era, you get Billy Graham. You know, 1969, Billy Graham, MCG record, 130,000 people. He's doing what George Whitefield began in the 1700s. And George Whitefield didn't have microphones either, or large screen TVs, or radio. Many hymns that you will love come from the Great Awakening. So Isaac Watts, John Newton, Amazing Grace, you know, John and Charles Wesley, And Can It Be, Rejoice the Lord is King, Over a Thousand Tongues to Sing. All these great hymns come from the Great Awakening. So we actually still kind of tap into the power of the era when we sing some of their hymns. Even our best Christmas carols all come from the Great Awakening. So Hark the Herald Angels Sing. That's a Wesley tune, Wesley's hymn. So all the great Christmas carols you'll see are dated 1750 to kind of 1850. That's all Great Awakening stuff. So we owe a lot to this era in terms of our music. But interestingly, it's written apparently that Charles Wesley published over 6,000 hymns. And so we sing the top 15 of his hymns. And so it's actually not, you know, probably about the same strike rate of songs today. You know, no one's perfect, but we take the best and they live on forever. Out of the Great Awakening came the abolition of slavery. So everyone in the Western world today agrees that slavery is abhorrent. It still exists in the world, and it still exists worse in non-Christian countries. But at the time of the Great Awakening, it was converts like William Wilberforce who became Prime Minister, and his one project was to end the English slave trade, which was economic disaster. You know, these days we live under this tyranny of economists, and politicians can't do anything unless an economist says, you know, we can afford that, or, you know, it was going to help us or something like that. Well, it was going to sink the British economy to kill the slave trade, and in a way it did hurt, but this was because of the converts who then went into Parliament out of the Great Awakening. They thought that it was worth applying the Bible to their nation. Many of the agencies that you know about today, like the Church Missionary Society or other mission agencies, or even things like campus ministries, all these things were birthed in the Great Awakening as Christians kind of got a bit frustrated with churches and formed agencies to do things quicker and more effectively, which had a mixed blessing, but it's still with us today. And so the Church Missionary Society, and in the following 100 years, was an amazing sending out of missionaries around the world because of the Great Awakening. And now, you know, the gospel has impacted billions. So it's an important time. Couple more little highlights. I really love this time. Really what I want you to do, friends, is to Google the Great Awakening, or to go to a Christian bookstore and ask for a book on George Whitefield. And by the way, his name is spelt Whitefield. But just read any book on George Whitefield. He himself didn't publish a lot. He has some diaries that you can read. There are some sermons you can read. They're hard going, but just reading about him is very exciting. One debt we have in Australia is to the Great Awakening, because Christianity in Australia owes its existence to the Great Awakening, because in the First Fleet and in the settlement of the colonies were Great Awakening chaplains, evangelical Anglican chaplains like Richard Johnson and William Cooper, spelt C-O-W-P-E-R. Again, you can Google these names. really godly men who had a gospel heart because they were mentored through the Great Awakening. And so, you know, into the late 1700s, that they want to come and help and not just let Australia be a prison colony, but be a place where Jesus is heard. In fact, you'll hear in a moment what George Whitefield was doing in America. The Great Awakening is the reason that America is sort of so oddly Christian. You know how, you know, in America, like, it's still kind of cool for most politicians to pretend to be Christian? You know, the reason America has such a Christian heritage is because of the work, the Great Awakening blew up in England and then the revival spread to the new colonies in America. So let me tell you about George. He's 10 years younger than Wesley. And I think John Wesley had in his personality an egotistical tendency to try and steal the glory. But Whitefield was the younger guy who actually kicked off all the great events of the Great Awakening. For example, John Wesley went to the American colonies, had no impact, like was a failure, and he had to come back with his tail between his legs, a broken man. But George Whitefield went to the colonies back and forward. They loved him in America. In fact, the American president, Benjamin Franklin, was an admirer of Whitefield, even though Franklin was not a Christian. Also, what this era is most famous for is in the picture is this outdoor evangelism, which really just blew up in the 1700s. Whitefield was the main guy who started it, and he would start these kind of congregations on hills, and then he'd want to go back to America. And so he'd say to John Wesley, "Can you take care of the Bristol fields while I go to America?" And those kind of things. And so Whitefield was very much the leader, not Wesley. He's a really interesting guy. Let me tell you a bit about his upbringing. He was born and raised in an English pub. You can't get more English than that. And you can't get more working class and kind of blokey bloke. You know, Whitefield would be like, if he was here today, he would have a job where you wear a yellow vest, a high-vis vest. He'd be that kind of bloke. And he's raised this pub in a working class family. And he's at the front line of just, you know, moral kind of whatever. And he didn't have enough money to fund his education, but he's very intelligent. And so what he did was, you could go to Oxford to study if you signed up to be a private butler to a rich student. And so that's what Whitefield did. He found some posh, you know, 18-year-old, and he became his personal butler. And that got him into Oxford, where he could sit in lectures and sit exams. And he did very well. And while at Oxford, he joined a group of Christians in John Wesley's Holy Club. So John Wesley had gathered these Christians to pray and to seek God. And really out of this group comes the group that start the Great Awakening. Now, it is true that the Holy Club belonged to John Wesley. So that's what makes people think John Wesley's the mastermind. But George Whitefield joined them and then kind of outgrew them. And in fact, eventually Wesley and Whitefield had a big public breakup that you can read about, and Whitefield was right on that as well. And so Whitefield decided he wants to be a missionary and go and preach the gospel in the American colonies. So the revival hasn't happened yet. And so in 1736, he asked permission to be ordained early. So the youngest, even now in Australia and in the Church of England, the youngest that you can be ordained as a deacon, I think, is age 22 or 23, and these rules go back hundreds of years. George Whitefield was 21, and he said, "I want to be ordained now so I can go to America." And he also had in mind he'd heard that there are lots of orphans already in the American colonies, and there's a lot of poverty and there's a lot of injustice. And so he wanted to go and start orphanages and schools, which is something he did do later. And they agreed to ordain him, and he went to the Archbishop of Canterbury and to the Bishop of London and said, "Now can you give me permission to go to America?" And I think they just thought he was odd, and they said, "Okay, but you've got to fund it yourself." And this is where the revival started. So Whitfield began a kind of deputation tour around London, getting invitations to preach and to raise money for an orphanage in America. Everywhere he goes, once this man starts preaching, lives are changed. People are convicted of their sin. People see the glory of Jesus, that he died for us and that he rose for us, the Son of God. And Jesus is just presented in great power in Whitfield's preaching. And so people who are otherwise lukewarm or asleep come alive in churches, and they have to start turning people away because they can't pack them in. And they didn't care about safety much in those days. Like, I just wonder, what would be the most people we could pack into this room if we didn't really care about emergency exits and those kind of fire safety? You know, we could probably fit maybe 500. I think we've had 500 here for a funeral once. Well, you know, they were packing them in like sardines, and yet more people were being turned away. God was doing something very big. One of his biographers said that his preaching startled the nation. Let me share from the diary of Whitfield. Some people think that these journals, he's bragging a bit, but I think he's godly enough. He's not exaggerating. He says, "Congregations continually increased, and generally on a Lord's Day, I used to preach four times to very large and affected auditoriums." One of the key words of the Great Awakening is affected, with an A. The affections, the emotions that people feel, the contrition over their sin, and they feel the love of God, and they feel the joy of knowing that his blood has set you free. That's what happened when Whitfield preached. And so he says, you know, every Lord's Day, every Sunday, I would walk 12 miles back and forwards from one church to another. And God made my feet like a deer's feet, like he's springing around, jumping around, and filled me with joy unspeakable. Henceforward, for nearly 3 months successively, there was no end of people flocking to hear the word of God. He goes on in his diary, "I sometimes had more than a dozen names of different churches where I had promised to preach." This is really interesting because, you know, this would happen today. I think it does happen today. When you hear about like a good preacher, all the kind of vicars want to get them to come and visit their church. Do you know what I mean? Because people like having crowds. That's going to change when Whitfield gets too popular. Then they're all going to turn on him. We'll get to that. He goes on in his diary. He says, wherever he had to preach, police constables were obliged to be placed at the door to keep the people in order. The sight of the congregations was awful. And here, this is an old use of the word awful, just simply saying full of awe, full of reverence. And he says, thousands went away from the largest churches for want of room. They were all attention and heard like people hearing for eternity, thinking about their souls, their eternity. And he says that, you know, I preach generally nine times a week. So this is very exciting. Now, Whitfield had something that not many people have, that maybe he didn't know he had, but observers say that Whitfield could have been a great Shakespearean actor. See, he had one of those orator voices that when he spoke, people just were saved. Like he could just say, you know, "You must be born again," and people are just like holding onto their seat. He had that kind of spirit of him. And so he's preaching, he's raising money for America. And then in other parts of England, some Presbyterians up in Scotland had been preaching outdoors. And others in Wales had tried preaching outdoors because they'd noticed that a lot of the working class people weren't coming to church. Your factory workers, your miners, your soldiers, your sailors weren't in church. And so an Anglican minister in Bristol, if you've ever been to Bristol, apparently he's very working class, invited Whitfield to come and preach to the coal miners on the open fields of Bristol. And then, you know, things just went into like fourth gear now. Like the revival was brewing and now it just blew up. Whitfield, in this kind of picture, he found himself preaching to numbers like 5,000, 10,000, 20,000. And we have records of enemies of the awakening, you know, atheists who would go and like, you know, and do the count, and they would confirm the numbers were that big, and that somehow Whitfield had this voice, he could project it, and maybe also combine with the fact, as he says, people were all attention, like people hearing for eternity. So, you know, 20,000 people convicted by the Spirit, silent. It's just completely silent. And, you know, and he preaches Jesus as Lord and Savior. He preaches conversion. He doesn't just assume, as people did assume, that everyone was Christian. They didn't just assume that because you're baptized, you must be born again. No, he would preach Christ crucified and risen. And, you know, it's said that God opened up to him congregations that not even a cathedral could hold. And so as he's doing this, he starts training other people, trains John Wesley to take over some of these fields. And you can imagine how the Church of England people felt about this. They were very unhappy. And so generally a couple of things happened. You might have a vicar invite George Whitfield to your church, and the church wardens would lock the church because they didn't want this rascal coming to preach, you know, this challenging gospel. Or the other thing that might happen, so Whitfield was getting locked out of churches, or the other thing that might happen was the people of a church would want Whitfield, but the vicar would be too jealous or too envious of his fruitfulness, and the vicar would not open up the pulpit. And so though he started in the Church of England, more and more he found the Church of England, the doors were closed to him, and so he just took to the fields. And it's just amazing, this picture of, at the change of the shifts in the coal mine, hundreds of these coal miners coming out of the shifts, just covered in soot and coal and grime and dirt. And in his diary, he writes, as he preached repentance and faith, people were so convicted by the Spirit that all these working class men, he could look at every face, and they had, he says, he saw the white gutters made by their tears down their black cheeks. That makes sense. So they're so dirty, but their tears of joy, of salvation, just running down their face. You know, and you can imagine what that was like, because, you know, people were hearing that you could actually be forgiven and know that you're forgiven. You could receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. You know, you could do that today. And, you know, if you're not sure, and then know that you're forgiven on the confidence of what he has done, not based on your own life. And so eventually Whitfield does go to America. He does start an orphanage, and he leaves Wesley and the others preaching. And then basically he went back and forward, back and forward. And even on the boats, he would share the gospel and preach, and the sailors would gather. And so I want you to picture a guy, you know, a manly man winning the hearts of high-vis best kind of blokes, and just seeing them mount in joy of salvation and becoming solid Christians. It's just a great picture. Here are some sermon titles of Whitfield, so you get a feel for his content. One, he would repeat these sermons. One was called On the Nature and Necessity of Our Regeneration or New Birth in Christ Jesus. He had another famous sermon called The Lord, Our Righteousness, where he was saying, Jesus is our covering, our righteousness, not our own works, but the works of Christ. He had a sermon called Christ, the Only Rest for the Weary and Heavy Laden. And then interestingly, something that happens in all revivals, when you have 10, 20,000 people getting saved, churches being full, meetings started, there's also a lot of dodgy stuff that happens as well in revivals. There are people that try and ride the wave of the emotion, and you know, there, it didn't happen with Whitfield, but with other preachers, there were, they were more about the emotions than the content of loving Jesus. And they had events where people were like barking like dogs and just doing weird, dumb stuff, just letting the emotions take over rather than be about the gospel. And so another famous Whitfield sermon, which he preached a lot, was called Marks of a True Conversion. So Whitfield was trying to say, this is not about the hype of the crowd. This is about knowing Christ. And he always tried to bring people back to God's word in that way. Another fun thing that would often happen as they preached outdoors was he would have things thrown at him. So he would have eggs and drinks thrown at him. And he would also even speak in his journals about having bricks thrown. And sometimes, you know, they put him up on a cart, but, you know, maybe someone is climbing that tree with a brick and they try and get him from behind with the brick, and often they would hit him. And so, but, you know, that wouldn't stop him because he's on a roll. Whitfield was basically a preacher's preacher. One person has written that he would have preached upward of 18,000 sermons multiple times per day, every day of the week. Because once you go outside, you don't have to run a church service. The word gets out that Whitfield's coming. The crowds will just come. And he did it in all over England, and he did it all over the American colonies. And the world had not seen a preacher like this until maybe when we got Billy Graham, who used radio and TV to impact more people. But before Billy Graham, I think George Whitfield had spoken to more souls than anyone else in the world. Let me tell you a little bit about how Whitfield loved being Anglican, because this is often misunderstood. And I like this because I'm Anglican, right? Whitfield's journals reveal that even though he's a blokey bloke, even though he's an evangelist, he loved the Church of England. He loved the liturgy of the Church of England. He loved the confessions, and he loved, I think maybe he loved, you know, the creeds. You say the creed, it just gives content. It gives an anchor to the kind of emotions of the revival. He said in his journal, my doctrine is the good old doctrine of the Church of England. It is what the holy martyrs in Queen Mary's time sealed with their blood, and which I pray to God, if need be, that I and my brethren may seal with ours. I think he really expected to be like Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley to die for the gospel. But this was an awakening. This was a revival. And God was having mercy on a nation. And instead of turning on the preacher, the nation actually was converted. He said that he has no objection, but highly approves of the excellent liturgy of the Church of England. Would ministers lend me their churches to use it in? And someone else said of him, he loved the church in which he was ordained. He gloried in her articles. He used her prayer book with pleasure, but the church did not love him and so lost the use of his services. The plain truth is that the Church of England of that day was not ready for a man like Whitfield. The church was much too asleep to understand him. So friends, this is my prayer, and I hope you would join me in this prayer that we would have an awakening in Australia in 2020, say, or sometime soon, that we would keep sowing the seed of the gospel. We will keep preaching the word. We will keep calling on people to receive Christ, to repent of their sins, and to rely on him as Lord. We would keep, evangelizing, even though it's tough soil, and that maybe in our time, God might open the floodgates, you know, and our joy will be sweeter when God does open the floodgates for the tilling we've done now, for the hard work we've done now, being faithful, being mocked, being maligned for holding to the Bible. You know, everyone's going to jump on board once revival comes. You know, everyone jumps on board and they say, I was always part of it. But, let your joy be doubled for serving Jesus faithfully now when the times are tough. be encouraged that even in mainstream denominations, even in like the Anglican Church, which is so messed up in Australia, you just read the headlines about what Anglicans are doing around Australia, so asleep, so unfaithful to the word, God can even raise Anglican leaders to bring revival in our denomination. And of course, the Great Awakening just blew up every denomination. It wasn't just limited to the Church of England. You know, it created denominations as well as blessing Baptists and Presbyterians and everyone around. Friends, I pray that you will have a place in your life, a hunger for better affections for Jesus, that you'll not be content with just doing church in a rushed way or in a rote way or in your spare time, but that you will seek to experience God in the formality of church, but also with your whole heart, that you'll worship in spirit and in truth, that you'll worship in a way that shows that you're born not just of water, but you're born of the Spirit, born of water and spirit, that you truly do see the kingdom of God, that you treasure Christ as your righteousness, and that you get encouragement from reading about these great revivals. Friends, do you know the power of the risen Lord Jesus in your life? Do you hang on to that? May God awaken us from our slumber. May God awaken our denomination from its slumber. May God awaken all the churches of Casey and Cardinia from their slumber. May Australia be startled again by the gospel of Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great seasons of history. It's not continual, but these great outpourings of revival and conversion and anointing of your Spirit. Father, I pray that you will do that again in our day, in our time, and soon. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray that our ministry at BAC, the trickle of conversions we see, that the slow growth will continue, but I pray that you would be preparing through our works for you a great outpouring, a great awakening, a great revival. I pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory, our Heavenly Father. Amen.